Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I bet you no one ever fell asleep in a John the Baptist sermon. Unlike Paul, if you know the story from Acts. John the Baptist had a way of getting our attention, didn't he? But isn't it strange? We start out with brood of vipers and we end with good news. All in one thing. And it doesn't seem to quite match, does it? It doesn't fit our image of John the Baptist. I know I talked about why we don't have a John the Baptist figurine in the thing last week, and I understand a couple of you are looking for me a John the Baptist figurine. So I expect by next Christmas I will have one for my nativity set. But I think part of that is because we really didn't listen. We really didn't listen to what John the Baptist was saying. Because I think the church put this in the Advent season. Put this message here because it does say something about what John was preparing for. Remember, he was preparing the way. And it says a lot about where and how we might find Christ in our world and how we might miss him just as easily. Because I think that's what John's doing. He's trying to shake people up, wake them out of their lethargic selves, get them out of their smugness to start really looking for this Messiah who was coming. Because otherwise, if they didn't change, they were going to miss it. And I wonder if John the Baptist wouldn't be shaking us up this day to make us change our perspective so that we don't miss the Christ who is in the world right now. Let's look at his message a little bit. Where do you want to start at? Maybe we'll start with this whole idea about the stones and children. Did you catch that one? Now, we don't usually think of John the Baptist as a comedian, but he throws a little joke in there. Like most jokes, it loses it in translation. But in Aramaic, which is what, you know, the language of the people around him, the word stone and the word children are almost identical. Parents, you make the conclusion from that as you wish. But the words are almost similar. And perhaps sometimes children can act like stones, and maybe sometimes stones can be children. But he's making a joke there. Like all good humor, the people who should laugh at the joke are we ourselves. What he's trying to say to us is that none of us is here because we earned it, to use the old commercial. We did not make God notice us by our good works and our good deeds and our moral behavior and our upstandingness. No. John is saying that all of us are brood of vipers, not worthy of this coming Christ. None of us, not one up, down, any position, anywhere else, no one. No one is worthy and should be smug about this coming Christ child. All of us should be yearning for it, but doing so not out of position of smugness or of superiority. Because I think one of the things John wants to cut into us, and I think this Christmas season, Advent season should too, is a sense of proportional way we look at the world. Don't we tend to look down on a fair number of people? If we're honest about it, I know sometimes I find myself doing that. As though I were better than others? No. The message here is that we are not. We are all equally in need of God's grace, and that therefore we should all be equally thankful that we receive it. Not like, well, it's about time you got here, Jesus. No. But wow, God loves us enough to send his son at any time because we are the brood of vipers. Notice that. It's not said to a certain group of people. He's not singling out anyone. It's a general statement. It's a general statement. All of us need to realign our vision to not think we're going to look down, but all of us maybe could look at ourselves as being in the pit looking up. All of us need grace. And we share that with other people who need grace just as equally as we do. That changes the whole perspective, doesn't it? No longer superiority, it's God have mercy on me, a sinner. Help me to have mercy on others. That's one of the things that John the Baptist gets pretty steamed up about. And you'll notice that. Did you notice who comes along? He's dealing with the common crowd. He's dealing with tax collectors. Oh, that was a pretty lowly group in their day because they were conspirators with the Romans, the occupying foreigners. And you know how the tax collectors work, don't you? They were set a certain amount to be raised by the Romans. How much they raised was up to them. So anything that went above the level kind of went in the pocket. And capitalism is not a new invention. A lot of tax collectors figured, I have to raise 5,000 denarii, and I raise 10,000, guess who gets 5,000 denarii? So there was a lot of abuse in the system. A lot of abuse. These are the people. And the soldiers. The occupying army soldiers. Can you imagine if someone occupied the U.S. and they showed up at our worship service, how we might react to it. And yet these are the people who were called and drawn to John. Same thing with this fire thing. You know, we really sometimes really mess that up biblically. I think it's because we think other people will get fire called down on them. In the Bible, most of the time, fire is not the fire that destroys. It's the fire that refines, purifies. You know all those old movies we used to see, you know, the old movie where the guy breaks out the knife and says, "Let me sterilize it before I cut you open," you know, the old westerns and more. Well, there's truth to that. Because the fire does burn off impurities both in the metal and a certain number of bacteria and that kind of thing. So it actually was a purifying, not a destroying fire. Think of the first time fire is really used in the Bible. Test your knowledge today. Someone got this at Trinity, so I want to see how good you all are. What's the first prominent use of fire you can think of in Scripture?
It involves Moses.
Burning bush. Yes, the burning bush. But you notice the burning bush burns, but it does not consume. The first real use of fire, and the fire of God's presence, does not burn up. It does not consume, but it enlightens and purifies. Moses is told to take his shoes off because he's on holy ground. And what makes it holy is not the bush or the fire, but the God who purifies through it. So too, the fire we're talking about here is the fire of purification. And notice it's not just anyone. He says the one coming will bring a baptism of water and fire. Now we don't really burn babies when we baptize them. We do anoint them with oil as a symbolism of all that. And it is kind of drowning. I mean, I realize that no one's going to drown in that baptismal font. Let's be honest. But it is symbolically a tough thing. It's a dying to be alive. It's not an easy process, John the Baptist is saying, to be a disciple. You can't get to carry your smugness, your prejudices, and your other things. They're going to get burned off in the process. Not because God is punishing us, which is what we tend to read that as, but as God wishes to purify, to make us better able to see and hear and do His gospel, to be realigned in our vision. Like, you know, the first time you put those glasses on, you go, "Oh, I can read that," you know, when you've been struggling not to, if your vanity was like mine and I tried to do without. My arms got too short. I couldn't read anymore without those glasses. So too is the vision that Christ gives us. It helps us to see clearly who we are, whose we are, and how we are connected to each other and God. And that's what this fire burning, it does burn. Because we all do come, well, let me be honest. I come with a certain amount of biases and prejudice and all that, you know. And it needs to be burned off of me. And I think that's a pretty continual process in life. And I think that's what John the Baptist is saying. We really want to find this Messiah. We really want to be part of this coming kingdom. We must be purified. We must go through fire. Not to be burned up, but to be pure. More able to see and understand and do. And then you notice what happens in John the Baptist's day. And notice the sequence. It's very important. People hear the word. It touches their hearts. Then they act. It's not the other way around. You know, we don't act in order to get God to come to us. God comes to us and then we react. And that happened to the people. And the very people whom the society despised come forward and say, "What must we do?" I hate to say it, but you know who's missing here? The religious authorities. You know, they're always the last ones to pick up on things, it seems to be, in Scripture. And maybe that's a good reminder for us pastors sometimes, too, that our vanities keep us from recognizing Christ. Then they want to act. Because having been realized who they are and their need for God's grace, suddenly they see each other in a different light. And they're called to act with acts of kindness. If you have two coats, share them. If you have food, share them. Treat people well. Don't exhort them. Notice these simple acts. Kindness are a living symbol of the kingdom. So to you and I, hopefully, when we come here to church, start off with a confession, start off with a purification, start off with a little bit of fire, in order that we might be more purified to leave here more open. Open to God's direction, to see ourselves differently. Open to see those we encounter differently. Because Christ is in the world. This is the promise. The question is, can we recognize it? If our hearts are open, if our acts of kindness exist, if we realize who we are, we will see Christ in our neighbor, in our enemies, in our strangers, in everyone we see. This is the promise. Christ is not up in the heavens alone, as the hymn we sang at the first beginning. Not only there, but also here. And not only inside these walls, but especially out in the world in which we are being sent to end the service. It is to be people who have been changed, renewed, strengthened, purified, burned with fire, and put on fire with a desire to share the good news of grace that we poor sinners have received. This is why John the Baptist is important. It's why he probably doesn't ever going to end up in that crash. Because we don't like to be reminded of the difficulty it is to be a follower. But it is this willingness to be changed, renewed, restored, burned pure, baptized with fire, be put on fire with love and mercy and grace. Because when we do, Christ is waiting outside those doors.